So my you know, I was thinking this week about this and thinking about the teachers that really had an impact on me. I remember when I was in about the fifth grade, I remember my fifth grade Sunday school teacher. His name was Mr. Trapp, and he would teach us every Sunday. I remember my first, the grade school teacher that stuck out in my mind the most was Mrs. Hall in the fourth grade. I would have been 10 years old. And one thing I remember about her is that she had been to all 50 states. But she was also the one who actually challenged me to begin thinking about the ministry, believe it or not. She didn't know it, but we had to give a 3 to 5 minute speech in front of the class using 3 by 5 note cards. And I was the first one up because I always liked to tackle, you know. I had a poster. One of my college professors had a poster in his room, and it said, "If you have to swallow 3 frogs today, swallow the biggest one first." And so I always liked to swallow the biggest frog first. I wanted to get done with my report so I could enjoy while the other people sweated it out over the next 5 days. So I gave my report on the fruit pear, the pear, and I researched it and when and everything. And I don't remember anything about my speech except about halfway through, all of a sudden, I felt relaxed and I felt confident. And I remember thinking, I like doing this. I could do this. And then later, when I was in the eighth grade, my English teacher, Mrs. Tan, asked me if I would give the welcome at our eighth grade graduation. I remember standing in the gym over there in Gratiot, and it was full of parents and teachers and everyone. And I was standing on the stage ready to start speaking, and I wondered to myself, why in the world did I volunteer to do this? But those things had an impact on me as God was taking me through life, and it was a direct influence of those that were teaching and training us, not only in the scriptures, but in the schools as well. And so today we want to honor and pray, not just today, but every day. I'd encourage you to write down who our teachers are. I can put them in our newsletter, and you can pray on a regular basis. Well, we're in Acts chapter 1 this morning as we continue our march through the book of Acts. I titled the message, Dice in the Prayer Meeting, and then there's a subheading, which you don't get, but is in my notes, and that is Making Tough Decisions with God's Help. And so we're going to look at this passage where the disciples chose Matthias to be to take Judas's place. And I sent out in my newsletter this week a little quip from today's sermon. And yesterday I had a very vigorous and encouraging debate back and forth with someone in the congregation, or someones, I should say. And I've made a new rule now since yesterday, and that is there's no debating my sermons until after I preach them. Because I had to preach my sermon yesterday all day long, and now I have to do it again, all right? Don't have to. I love to. G.K. Chesterton, he said, "The amazing thing about the church is that in spite of all those who attempt to snuff it out, who attempt to cloud and compromise its message, even the shepherds who turn out to be wolves, the church will always rise again. For it is a beloved bride of a God no grave could ever hold." So we saw last week in Acts chapter 1 how right in the middle of Jesus blessing his disciples after his resurrection, and he had appeared to them, and we're going to find out as we go through the book of Acts that he appeared to 545 people after his resurrection. But after he had appeared to the disciples right in the middle of his blessing them, he was suddenly lifted up into a cloud where he disappeared, and they didn't see him again on earth. And then the 11 disciples went back to Jerusalem. It tells us in Luke chapter 24, verse 50, they went to the upper room, and they were full of great joy. And they were of one mind, and they devoted themselves to prayer, along with Jesus' mother, it says, his brothers, and other friends, and there was about 120 of them total. And they were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had told them not to go anywhere, but to wait until the promised Holy Spirit came. And it was about, or it wasn't about, it was 10 days after his ascension that the Spirit came, 50 days after his resurrection. And that's when we celebrate Pentecost. Penta means 50. We're celebrating 50 days after Jesus' death, when the Holy Spirit, after his resurrection, I mean, when the Holy Spirit came to the disciples and the 120 that were in the upper room, and it says, and we'll get to this in the next chapter, but tongues of fire came and rested upon them, the sound of a rushing wind, and they were all filled with the Spirit of God. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Acts chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse 15, and we will read down through the end of the chapter. It said, "At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Haka El Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Reading from God's Word. Amen. Dear Lord, again, I ask that you give us insight into your Word today. May your Spirit meet us at our place of need, and I pray that we'll take home with us what you intended for us to have when we came. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the story begins with Peter's insistence that a replacement be chosen for Judas. And some have wondered why Judas needed to be replaced in the first place. Well, there are two reasons, actually, maybe even more. But first of all, Christ himself had chosen 12 apostles, and he had promised that they would one day sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's in Matthew 19:28 when he made that promise. And with Judas defecting, that left a vacancy that needed to be filled. And then secondly, Peter has just quoted Psalm 109, verse 8, in verse 20 of Acts 1, showing that the Bible itself predicted that someone would replace Judas Iscariot. So although Judas had proven himself an unworthy man, the office itself was still noble. And this is important to remember, because sometimes some very flawed messengers of Jesus Christ can carry the message, and they can crash and burn, but the message should not crash and burn with them, because the message never changes. And God uses all kinds of us in all different situations. And even though Judas had proven himself unworthy, the office still remained noble. And Judas abused his trust. He died in disgrace, and that left a hole in the ranks of the Christian movement. But that hole needed to be filled in order for God's work to go forward properly. So Peter then lists three qualifications for a true apostle. The first one is, he says in verses 21 and 22, that he must have been with Christ from the very beginning of his ministry. That's number one. This meant that he couldn't be a novice or a recent convert, but he had to have spent at least 3 years with Jesus Christ. And secondly, he said he must be known to the apostles. And that meant that they were most likely not going to be fooled again. And thirdly, he must be a witness to the resurrection. And this was essential, because the resurrection is the heart of the Christian faith. And so I want to make two applications at this point. And number one is, no one today could be an apostle in the New Testament sense because no one could meet these three qualifications. None of us has been with Christ since the very beginning of his ministry. None of us has known the apostles on a personal level, and none of us witnessed his resurrection. Okay? Secondly, our faith rests on the eyewitness testimony of men who knew Jesus Christ intimately and publicly declared what they saw and heard. A verse that comes to mind or a passage is 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. John said, what was from the beginning, speaking of Christ, it could say who was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you, he who was with the Father and was manifested to us, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. So John says, we saw him. We saw a couple weeks ago that they ate with him, with the resurrected Lord. And remember we said, if you ever are in the position where you come back from the dead and people don't know if you're real or if you're a ghost, just ask them for something to eat. That's what Jesus did. And they gave him, what was it? Broasted fish? That sounds pretty good. Remember when Mama Lena's was open and Lena and we had broasted chicken? How good that was. Imagine fish being broasted. They gave it to Jesus and he ate it with them. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You know, Christianity is true because it's based on true facts of history. And it's good to remind ourselves of this because sometimes people doubt their faith. Sometimes people doubt if they're really saved. People say all the time, well, I accepted Christ way back whenever, but I'm not sure I'm a believer. How do you know for sure? So that's the question I ask you. How do you know your salvation is real? How do you know that Jesus has taken away your sins? How do you know that heaven awaits? How do we know these things? And I want to say, first of all, that it does not depend on what you feel like or how you feel. It does not depend on the kind of day you're having. Your feelings have nothing to do with it. You are saved because the Bible says that you're saved. You are secure in the Holy Spirit because the Bible says that you are secure in the Holy Spirit. In Romans 10:9, Paul the apostle says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In 1 John 1:9, the apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In John chapter 10, again, the apostle John, Jesus is quoted here. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And then at the end of John's life, again, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So my question is, how do we know we have eternal life? We have eternal life because the Bible says we do when we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. No one can snatch them out of my hand. In Ephesians chapter 4, I think it is, the Apostle Paul says that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Pastor Cliff likes to say that being sealed by the Holy Spirit, he compares it to when you go to the store before Christmas and you buy something and put it on layaway. Does anybody still do that these days? The Holy Spirit has bought us, paid, made the down payment we've been put on layaway until the day of our redemption, when our salvation will be fully known to us at that time, what it means. Now, if you take away the facts about Jesus, then we're left simply with a myth and a legend and a Jesus who would be no more real than a fairy tale. And this is not some kind of philosophy that we're following that takes place only in the realm of ideas that were dreamed up by some deep thinker somewhere in some time. It's not some kind of accumulation of religious traditions and teachings that have been passed down through the ages that float around in society that are subject to change at any time that someone deems it needing to be changed. These things actually happened. And our faith rests upon the fact that they happened and that these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are unchangeable. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it tells us that the church, and you could insert in there Martintown Community Church, or you could put in there every other church in the world who is following Christ. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And that's why it's crucial that the apostles choose somebody to replace Judas who could stand up and say, I was there, I saw it with my own eyes, and I heard it with my own ears. I know that Jesus rose from the dead. So that was the need, number one, in your outline. Number two is the nomination, verse 23. You know, it says there in Acts 1:23, it says, they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. So this one guy has three names, Joseph, Barsabbas, Justice. And the other guy just has one name. His name is Matthias, and we don't know anything about either one of these two men except what is recorded here. And it seems, though, that they were both excellent choices. Both were apparently well-known and well-respected. Both had good records as loyal followers of Christ. Both of them seem to have been men who were above reproach, and I think it's fair to say that either would have made a good apostle. People say, well, were there other qualified candidates? And the answer is possibly, but these are the two they chose. And so that raises a critical question, and that is, what were they to do when both men on the ballot were equally good men, but they could only vote for one? You know, this might come up in our own lives sometimes. Maybe you're thinking about buying a house, and you've got two that you really like. How do you choose? How do you know which one is for you? Or maybe you've been offered a new job, but you're happy where you are, but you wouldn't mind changing either. What do you do then? Or maybe you have this idea to expand your business, but you don't know if you're just dreaming or if it's something that God has put in your heart. What do you do when it comes to everyday decisions in life where you might have a good choice, you might have a better choice, or you might have a best choice? How do you determine God's will? Well, this passage contains many useful lessons for us to consider and also gives us a fascinating glimpse into the life of the early church. There are several firsts in these verses. We have the first church business meeting. Wouldn't it be nice if all of our business meetings went this well? Peter gets up, gives a speech, beginning at verse 15. It goes just to verse 21. His speech is over. We have the first recorded public prayer in the book of Acts, and we have the first election of church leaders. So in just six verses, we find the speech, the nomination, the prayer, the election, and the installation. And so from this passage, we gain some valuable insight into making tough decisions with God's help, which brings us then to my third point, and that is the prayer. So again, what do you do when you have two good, two better, and two best to choose from? The answer is you do what the disciples did. You pray and you ask God to help you. And I know you're thinking, well, that seems too easy, right? What do you do when you call somebody up and you ask them to, if they'll teach Sunday school, let's say, and they say, well, I'll pray about it. And I'm thinking, just say yes. You don't need to pray about it, but yet we do need to pray about it. And we need to seek God in these things. And so if we look at this first recorded prayer in the history of the Christian church, it's very short and to the point. Depending on your translation, it can be as few as only 28 words in English. And of those 28 words, 21 contain only one syllable. Can I tell this story again? When I first preached my second sermon I ever preached was in Phoenix, Arizona at Desert Hills Evangelical Free Church. And when I got done, this older gentleman who was from Rockford, who wintered in Arizona, he came up to me and he put his arm on my shoulder and he said, Kevin, you preach just like Billy Graham. I was like, wow, first sermon he ever heard. He's comparing me to Billy Graham. But he didn't stop there. He said, you use all one-syllable words. How else are you going to understand it? Peter gives the very first prayer in the history of the church, the organized church. It's 28 words long, and 21 of those 28 are one-syllable words, a very simple prayer he prays to the Lord. But notice that they weren't praying to change God's will, but they were praying to know God's will. And that's an important distinction, because sometimes we pray in order to convince God to do what we want him to do, and we're trying to talk him into doing what we want. But this prayer is actually just the opposite. They basically say, Lord, you know the hearts of everyone, and you know who you want for this job, so show us who you've already chosen to replace Judas. And I love this prayer because it serves as a model for every prayer we pray. And if you look at it, it's very similar to the Lord's Prayer in its content. It's based on the first rule of the spiritual life, and that is that he is God and we're not. And so often we pray, Lord, here's my agenda, now please bless it. When we ought to pray, Lord, show me your agenda. Show me your agenda so I can do it. You know, during the Civil War, someone asked President Lincoln, do you think God is on our side? Anybody ever ask you that today? During our government wars that take place, and the right and the left, and Republican and Democrat, and good and bad, and all these things, it's nice to think that God is on our side, isn't it? I got in trouble just before the election in the message that I preached, and I told everybody to go out to the polls on Tuesday and vote for the good guy. And someone took that as me choosing their candidate. And I said, you pray about it. And I gave a whole list of things, if you recall, on how we take a stand politically from based on the scriptures, and you decide who the good guy is and who the bad guy is. That's as political as I'm going to get. But wouldn't it be nice to know if God is on our side? Someone asked Abraham Lincoln that, and his response was, I don't know. I haven't thought about that, but I'm very anxious to know whether we're on God's side. Are we on God's side? It's more important if we're on God's side than if God is on our side. It's more important that we look at God's agenda and attach ourselves to that than if we expect God to attach himself to our own agenda. You know, there's really only two prayers in the universe. This was what C.S. Lewis said, either my will be done or thy will be done. So then, after we have the need and the nomination in the prayer, we come to the lottery. Did you know they had the lottery in the Bible? It says in verse 26, they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, no one really knows how the casting of lots worked back then. Some people think in the Old Testament it involved the two stones on the breastplate of the high priest, the Urim and the Thummim, which it talks about in Exodus chapter 28. When Peter and John and the disciples rolled the dice, it might have involved colored stones that were placed in a jar and shaken, and each stone representing either a yes or a no answer, and the first one that fell out was considered to be the will of God. Remember when we used to play Parcheesi? That was before internet and video games and all that. But you would take the dice and you would shake them, and then you'd blow on them, and then you'd roll them out, hoping to get the number you wanted. I can just see this unfolding, and you might be thinking, how biblical is this? What are you talking about? The lottery, rolling the dice? It might sound rather superstitious to us, but the book of Proverbs has a very important word for us to consider. Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. And you note the phrase, it's every decision, and that means that nothing in life happens by chance, not even which stone falls out of the jar first. Even the random events of life come under God's divine control. Jesus said that not even a sparrow falls from the sky without your Father in heaven noticing it. And I want to know, if he notices the sparrow, does he notice the pigeons too? When you tear the nest down out of the shed because they're so dirty, where do they go? And are you interfering in God's divine plan? No, because God put us in dominion over the animals. They can find a nest somewhere else. Every hair on our head is numbered, Jesus says. Not a bird falls from the sky. Even the roll of the dice. So I have a question for you. You ever wonder why you haven't won the lottery? I could do a sermon on that someday. But I'm going to tell you right now why you haven't won the lottery. It's because God doesn't want you to win the lottery. Because God wants you to be investing your money into His kingdom. Not into the luxuries of earth or even the chance of the luxuries of earth. My wife and I were at a convenience store the other day, and the grandmother, I didn't even know you could do this, sat in the car, and she sent her 10-year-old, looked like about 10-year-old granddaughter, into the store and came out with 3 lottery tickets, scratch-offs, and they all sat in the car, her and her brother and grandma scratching off the scratch-off. And I thought, wow. Of all the things you could be teaching your grandchildren, why would you want to teach them that? But that's a story for a different day. A few years ago, I heard Erwin Lutzer say, a few days ago, I couldn't remember what he said a few years ago. A few days ago, he said, arrows shot at random hit targets appointed by God. Remember when when Ahab and Jezebel were in the battle, and that one soldier randomly shot an arrow in the air, and it went and it got between the chink and the armor and hit Ahab, and he sat in his chariot and bled to death the rest of the day. That arrow was directed by God because prophecy was being fulfilled. Arrows shot at random hit targets appointed by God. And we could paraphrase Proverbs 16:33 to say, life is like a roll of the dice, but God is in charge of how the numbers come up. You know, Christians find enormous assurance in the fact that everything that happens fits into God's plan and nothing happens by accident. And we've talked about this and talked about it, especially in this day with the COVID scare and with the vaccines and the lack of the vaccines and rights being abused and the government taking away our rights and forcing things on us we don't want and all the negative information that we get force-fed every single day, God is still the one who sets the narrative. And that would really make the news networks angry if they realize that, because they think they're the ones that are setting the narrative of the day's news. But they're not. They're simply pawns in God's hand, because everything is moving in the direction for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if you are God's child, you have nothing to fear. In fact, we have every reason to live by faith in the joy of the Lord. But the question is, are we? You know, these are actually exciting times for the Christian. You know, sometimes we get all caught up in the end times prophecies and the events that are taking place, and we're predicting Jesus is going to come back and this is going to happen. It can't go on much longer, but they've been predicting that for centuries. In fact, the disciples thought he was going to come back in their lifetime, yet he said, I'll be back soon. And we're still waiting and anticipating. These are exciting times that we're living in. And if we are in the end times, then great, because the rapture is at hand. And if not, then great too, because God is moving in the church. And revival is coming. But listen to this scientifically verifiable analysis. Human beings are bent toward negativity. Negative things get our attention more powerfully than positive things. And as a result, we find it easy and natural to be negative, and we find it challenging to be positive. In other words, it's easy to grumble all the time. Before age 3, children use an approximately equal number of positive and negative words. After age 3, children use the same number of positive words, but they double their use of negative words. That's interesting. Negativity is an attention magnet, and as a result, bad news sells and good news gets buried, as we all know, right? But here's an example. Successful novels and movies are full of negative events and bad people doing bad things. A few weeks ago, when I was preaching about oppression from Satan and this satanic oppression around us and how we should avoid certain things and certain practices and certain television shows and movies and this, that, someone asked me afterwards what I thought about scary movies. And I said, why? And she said, well, because I really like scary movies, and sometimes they keep me awake all night because I'm afraid to close my eyes. And she goes, you think that's bad for me? I answered very nicely, but I'm thinking, if you have to ask, then you already know the answer. And the answer is, of course it's bad for you. Why go there? Because we're drawn that way. We're drawn to the dark and to the negative. When asked to recall highly emotional events in your life, you know, they say that when you have a highly emotional event, I read this years ago, that your brain releases a chemical and it seals that into your brain and you always remember it, right? And so we can all go back and remember. I remember when I was, before I could even, I was walking, it's about 4 years old, and I fell out of the back of a cart. It was an old horse cart that they had turned into a push cart and had really big wheels and tipped up. I got to the back and I hit my head on the concrete, and I remember how traumatic that was and how it hurt. And I remember crying, my mom holding me and all these things. But that's a negative event. I have to think really hard to come up with an emotional event that was positive, that I remember so vividly. People are bent toward cynicism and sarcasm, and not just in a comical way. Instead of giving the benefit of the doubt, we're more apt to doubt the benefit and then to assume the worst. And the Bible depicts the human heart and its natural condition as being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And according to the Bible, human beings, according to Romans 3, human beings are not drawn to God and the good, they're drawn toward darkness and evil, and they're repulsed by holiness because that exposes them. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:19, God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All humans have been made in the image of a good and holy and profoundly positive God. The Christian gospel, the good news, is an incredibly positive message of hope and redemption and transformation into profoundly positive people. So don't grumble so much. Psalm 118, verse 24 says, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now let me wrap up this message in the New Testament again. There's only two clear examples of casting lots, and that's one at the foot of the cross when the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' garments, and the other one is this one. After that, it doesn't take place again. But notice, before they cast the lots here in Acts 1, they prayed. They said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. You know, then they cast the lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11. They were probably had both names on pieces of parchment, put them in a jar, shook it up, and Matthias' name fell out first. And from that moment on, the disciples recognized him as the 12th apostle, replacing Judas Iscariot. But some people, some Bible scholars say that that was inappropriate, that Matthias wasn't really a true apostle, that Paul was really the true apostle. You know, it's true that we have no further record of casting lots in the New Testament, and that may or may not be significant. But others note that Matthias is never mentioned again in the Bible, but most of the other apostles are never mentioned again either. And some people say that the apostle Paul took the place of Judas, yet in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, Paul makes it clear that he considered himself an apostle, but not one of the 12. He distinguishes the 12 apart from himself. And there's nothing in the text to suggest that Peter and the disciples made a mistake. What happened was simple and biblical. There was a vacancy. Peter made a speech. The people nominated two men. Peter prayed. They rolled the dice, and Matthias was chosen as an apostle. Now, I would not necessarily recommend this method of determining God's will for your life. However, I would not rule it out either. I don't think it matters, because God is able to work through that means as well as any other means. But I also would not grab a dice and say, okay, Lord, if it comes up a 6, I'm going to buy that new truck I've always wanted. If it comes up any other number, I'll buy that used one I like off of Craigslist. To me, that's similar to putting the Lord your God to a foolish test. The disciples here were of one mind. They were celebrating in joy every day the resurrection of Jesus, and they were devoted to prayer. So let me wrap it up with this. Before we do anything, we are to be in a right relationship with the Lord, in a good relationship with the Lord. Secondly, we need to know God's word. Peter knew the scriptures, and he used them to guide him through this process. And thirdly, find like-minded Christians to spend time with in fellowship and worship. And we're to ask for advice from godly people whom we trust. Proverbs 13:10 says, wisdom is with those who receive counsel. And fourthly, we need to pray and exercise discernment and judgment based on the biblical knowledge that we have. Remember the first rule of the spiritual life. He is God and we're not. And so often we pray, Lord, here's my agenda, please bless it, when we should be saying, show me your agenda so I can do it. And one other thing, then I'll close. What if you make a decision and you later conclude that it was a mistake? And my answer is this. If your heart is set on obeying God and your will is surrendered to Him, that won't happen. It can't happen. And one footnote to that is that your decisions may not always work out the way you want or expect, and sometimes they might even blow up in your face. But a negative result doesn't necessarily mean that you made a mistake, because many good decisions don't turn out the way we had planned and may even seem to have bad results, humanly speaking. But those bad results are simply part of God's plan for your life. And I put bad in quotes, because what you're looking at perhaps is bad, God is looking at it the way He's working in your life. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And as the head of the church, we can trust Jesus Christ to show us right choices in our lives. So be encouraged. The Lord watches over you day and night. Put your trust in Jesus and let Him take care of your life. Dear Lord, thank You for Your unchanging word. And thank You, Father, that You give us room to discern, to interpret, to seek, to pray, to find, and to be led by You. And Lord, we thank You that no matter really what we do, You determine the outcome. We thank You, Father, that You are not a negative God, but You are a positive God. And You have redeemed us through Jesus Christ. You've given us a new hope, and a new life, and a new joy. And may we celebrate in that every day, no matter what these outside circumstances are like. We give You the praise and the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.